Now, as you can see from the bulletin, the sermon is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ particularly as the Lamb of God. And that's going to come out of chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5, and that's our section this morning for our reflections and self-examination and response. But first of all, I want to read you an extract from something I came across quite recently. This is what it says. Many Christians who have gone to church all their adult life can't recall having heard a single sermon on heaven. It's occasionally mentioned, but rarely emphasized, and almost never is it developed as a topic. We're told how to get to heaven and that it's a better destination than hell, but we're taught remarkably little about heaven itself. Now, that may be your experience. I think the last sermon I heard was one I preached myself some years ago. Now, that's a great loss, because if we're not thinking about heaven, we're thinking about the earth. And we're thinking about the world as it is now, and it's a pretty depressing and dark world we're living in increasingly. So we need to break out of that framework of thinking and to embrace the heavenly world, which after all is our home. We are pilgrims traveling through this world. Why would we become obsessed and addicted to things happening here or what this world offers here and now? So it's very important for spiritual health and strength, mental health too, may I say, to be thinking about heaven and to know about heaven and to know where we're going and what to expect there. And every day takes us nearer to that destination. So this is what we have in our passage this morning, and indeed that's the message, isn't it? Largely of the book of Revelation. I know it has very dark chapters in it. We've just come through two of them, the darkest ones perhaps, 12 and 13. And now we break out into sunlight. This is a glorious day. John shares it with us in these opening verses of chapter 14. And why is it bright? Why is heaven such a glorious home? Why should we be looking forward to heaven? There's one single answer to that, and it is simply the Lord Jesus Christ is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. So this subject of heaven really tests our attitude to him and how much we value him and if we really do believe in him. Remember that song from years back, childhood, I think, where Jesus is? Tis heaven there. Now, is that how you think about heaven? Is that how you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? I love that song of Anne Ross Cousins, and this is one verse from it. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And that's the impression and that's the picture that I would like you to receive today, and that you would want to get to heaven as quick as possible, as it were. But that you would want to be there because Jesus is there. And remember what John says, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So that will complete our sanctification journey of growing in our faith and knowledge, assurance and joy and usefulness. We will see him as he is, and we will become like him completely. So this is the message, and there's three parts to this, and as I looked into the verses and thought about them more deeply and compared this passage with other parts in Revelation itself, it seemed to me that Christ is actually in everything here. So let me just run through that quickly with you, and then we'll look at them. The three parts, the first part is obvious. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. So that's the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, in heaven. Christ is all the glory and gets all the attention. And then the second part is full of music and sound. And when I compared that with the passage I read at the start of the service, we'll go back and look at that. The imagery is the same. The sound associations are the same there. And in chapter 19, which is the comparative passage, what are they doing? They're celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what's happening in verses 2 and 3. And then in 4 and 5, we have the inhabitants of heaven who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they've learned to do that here and now on earth, and they'll keep doing it in heaven. Won't that be wonderful to just keep following Christ everywhere and doing his work with him and seeing his face? So this is the structure, these three parts, and they're all Christ-centered, and they bring us, I trust, to the Lamb. So verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is part of the imagery. Remember, Revelation is not a literal book. It's an imaginary book. It's using symbolism, and the symbolism is coming largely out of the Old Testament. And it all makes sense when you push beyond what might seem to be literal to the imagery, and then you get to what is literally true. And that's what Revelation is wanting to teach us, the great truths of heaven and earth, of heaven and hell, of life and eternity, of man and the world and the devil, and the saints, and the Lord Jesus Christ, most of all. So will you notice that John wants to get our attention here? You shouldn't just read the verse, then I looked and behold on Mount Zion. No, it's then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. So John is in this way saying to us, look, you cannot imagine heaven without imagining the Lamb of God. And he calls him the Lamb, notice, because he's already known to us. In chapter 5 of Revelation, let me remind you what it says. That's where he first appears as the Lamb. And John says there, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, as he's doing here on Mount Zion, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, just to decode that in a way, first of all, you have to notice the Lamb is standing. So Jesus is standing. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not stooped and bowed down and suffering. But no, he's standing. And he's standing at the throne of God. He's standing at the throne of this universe and of history and your life and my life and our circumstances. He's the Lord of it all. And he's standing there, but he stands as the Lamb because his history now defines him. And what was his history? His history was as the Lamb slain. And that's what John says in chapter 5. He saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And here he is on Mount Zion in heaven as the Lamb. So what we gather here is that he's standing now because he was the Lamb. He became the Lamb. He chose to be the Lamb of God, and his blood was shed for us. He is the Passover Lamb. And this is what we call the Lamb Christology of John. And it's here in Revelation, and it's there in the Gospel. Remember, John writes both these books, we believe, and he's consistent in wanting us to believe in Jesus as the Lamb. This is his supreme title. This is his great work. He came to be the Passover Lamb. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Passover Lamb? Well, you remember Exodus 12, the Passover lambs, the lambs without blemish, to typify Jesus in his sinlessness. They were slaughtered. And the angel of death passed over the houses that night. The angel of death from God passed over the homes of the Israelites, the Lord's people, because the blood of the lambs was sprayed across or daubed on the arches and the doorways of the house. And so the angel of death saw the blood over the door lintels and said, I don't need to go there because death has already been inflicted on the lambs, and for us, on Jesus, the Lamb. Jesus has borne the death sentence that you and I deserve for our sins against God. He has borne the sentence. He has borne the wrath of God against you. And he has taken away from you, as a believer in him, the stigma of your sin forever. Now, in the Gospel, John Baptist, remember, one day in his ministry sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says too, behold, look, people, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we have a bit of mixing of metaphors. Gerhardus Voss suggests rather persuasively that that language of taking away sins is referring to the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat had all the sins of God's people confessed over it by the high priest. And so he laid his hands on the goat to transfer all the sins of all the people of Israel for all that year onto that poor goat. And then what was done? It was driven into the wilderness. Why? So that it would never appear again. It was lost in the wilderness, never ever seen again or recalled. And oh, the wonderful symbolism of that, that Jesus takes our sins out of our hands, out of our lives, out of our record, and he takes them away into oblivion. And the Lord says that, I will never ever remember your sins again. Do you believe that? Or are you one of those Christians who goes around remembering his sins all the time? Or keeps going back to particular sins in your life past or even present? Now, what you have to do is to get back to the Lamb. And he's still the Lamb. And in heaven, he embodies all his virtue and all his saving and liberating power from the guilt and the power of sin and sins. He's the complete sacrifice. He's the complete atonement. He's the complete Savior. So that's why John draws attention to him here, and he's standing because now that's all behind him. He's accomplished that great work of atoning obedience. And now he has the authority from God to rule the world. I hope we believe that too. He is ruling what's happening in Europe. He's ruling over what's happening in the Middle East. He's ruling over what's happening here in Australia. He's ruling over what's happening in the election in America. And everything in some way known to him and administered by him is hastening the day of his coming, when every eye will see him and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Not Vladimir Putin, not Donald Trump, not any of the other rulers of this world. No, the Lord is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and that is the Lamb of God. He alone is worthy, and he uses his authority to bring in the salvation of his people and the kingdom of God forever. So this is the figure that John wants us to look to, and he is the Lamb, and we need to embrace him as such, and know him every day of our lives as such. And when we see him, then we'll recognize him. This is the Lamb. This is my Lamb. God provided this Lamb for me, and I'm here in heaven because of him. So that's the picture, first of all. But one more thing to notice: not only is he standing, but he's not alone. With him are the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And this is significant. Those of you who are following Revelation or reading it again, we know who these 144,000 are, don't we, from chapter 7. They are the complete church of God. They're all the numbered people of God. And that's why the number is significant. It's a complete number. It's a round number. It's complete. And the number of God's chosen people whom Christ has redeemed is complete as well. And not one of them will be missing in the day that Jesus comes again and we gather together in heaven. Won't that be a wonderful experience? To gather together and to look around the sea of faces in resurrected bodies, and the story of every one of them is different and yet the same. We were saved through the blood of the Lamb, and we are here because of him. And so Christ and his people are inseparable. And there are two other examples of this in chapter 17 of Revelation, where the armies or the people of Christ follow him into battle. He really wins the victory. He puts down the false prophet and the beast and the evil one. But we come along and we take part. But he's the victor. And in chapter 19 as well, the same picture of Jesus, the warrior king. But we're with him there as well. We don't really contribute very much, but we have his armor on and we're enlisted. But he does it. He does the heavy lifting. He does the victory. And we share in the spoils. That's the picture. And that's what we've got here. So Christ and his people are inseparable. So never ever separate yourself in your thinking from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the deception and the desire of the evil one. And if you're a real Christian, the evil one will try again and again until you leave this world to trip you up, to cast you down, to lead you astray. And this is one of the things he tries to do, to get us isolated in our thinking and to think that we are alone and we've failed and we are defeated, perhaps, or that we can do things on our own without Christ. So this is the lesson two of this opening verse: Christ and me, me and Christ. Remember Paul, the life I live now. This is the great apostle, remember. The life I now live in the flesh. So he says, he's saying in effect, every day, day by day, this is me, daily Paul. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and does love me and died, gave himself for me. That's Paul. Now, if that's Paul, that should be us as well. So we live by faith in this Lamb. We live by faith and in communion with him, day by day, and we share his victory, and we live under his authority, and we look forward to seeing him in his glory. So that is the first verse, and there's so much in that that's beautiful and worthwhile and helpful. Just on the inscriptions on the foreheads, that's in chapter 3 and verse 12, which I will read. But before that, remember, there's another mark, isn't there, in Revelation? There's another mark that is put on people's forehead. And that's the mark of the beast, remember? And that is mentioned several places in the early and later chapters of Revelation. So Revelation is telling us and reminding us this morning that there are only two worlds to belong to. There are only two companies to keep to. You're either in the devil's camp or you're in the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality in life. We're either with the evil one, whether we realize that or not, or we're with Jesus Christ. And if we are with Jesus Christ, we'll know that. So this is what Jesus says in the letter to the Philadelphians, chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So what's the purpose of this? What's the message of this? It is that Christ seals us. Remember the 144,000 in chapter 7. He seals us by giving us his Spirit in our hearts, or by writing, as it were, in invisible ink on our foreheads that we belong to him. I belong to the New Jerusalem now. I belong to the Father, my God, says Jesus. And I belong to you, Lord Jesus. So this is the sure identity. This is where we want to be related. This is our network now. The New Jerusalem, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself. This is the company now, and this is our new address. It's the heavenly home that we are journeying towards. So that's that. Now let me move on to the second part of this in verses 2 and 3. And this is where the people in the congregation this morning who are musically inclined, and I know one or two of you are, beyond anything I am, so bear with me as I try to express this. But what happens in verse 2 and verse 3 is that John becomes aware of wonderful music, and he writes about it in a comparative way. I heard a sound rather than a voice. It's the same word in the Greek, phoné, a sound from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And, verse 3, they were singing a new song. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So, just breaking that up briefly, in verse 2, we have the music heard, and it's natural music. It's like rushing water, and one should picture here the Niagara Falls, for example. It's roaring. It's overwhelming. Or it's like being caught in a thunderstorm with the breaking of thunder and no doubt lightning as well. And also, There's instrumental music. The choral music we'll leave till verse 3. But there's also this music like harps, harpists playing on their harps. Now, Christina Rossetti is known to some of you, I know. She was an English lady in the 19th century, a devout Christian and a well-known poet. And she has a commentary of her own. She wrote it up in her own Bible readings, I think, and published it. And it's called The Face of the Deep, and I usually consult it, among other sources, when I'm preparing to preach from Revelation. And she has a simple observation here, and she says, heaven is the homeland of music. Heaven is the homeland of music. So that's very attractive, isn't it? And in trying to explain this, the likeness, you see how everything is like here. It's like, but it's not the same as thunder. It's like the Niagara Falls, but it's something more. It's like harpists playing on their harps, but it's greater, it's sweeter, it's more glorious than that. So heaven is a music expo, we could say, and we should be looking forward to that. It's going to appeal to all our senses in our resurrected bodies. The sound, the sights, the spectacles, the choirs of angels. And everywhere we look and everywhere we listen will be delightful and uplifting and inspiring, because heaven is the greater paradise. It's the paradise regained and enhanced. So everything, our powers in heaven will be enhanced. What we can appreciate, what we can learn, what we can see and interpret, what we can share with one another, the descriptions, the observations that will be offered us there. So this is the picture that John gets as he looks at the Lamb. He's transported by sound and sight. And that brings us then to verse 3, the song. And it's called a new song. And that's not new in the Bible, because in the Old Testament we have lots of references to a new song. And I've got one example here, and it's taken from Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2, and I'll just quickly read it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, that's typical. What's it celebrating? It's celebrating the deliverance of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, his faithfulness to Israel and now to us as his new covenant people in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And that's the song that John hears as he listens in to what he is hearing. A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And it's the song of redemption. It's the song of redemption, later on called the song of the Lamb in the next chapter in Revelation. It's called the song of the Lamb. And it's the song of redemption. And that's what we're told here. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So they sing this song, and they sing it from the heart. And they alone can do it. The angels can't do this. Why can the angels not do this? Because they've never fallen into sin and rebellion against God. They've never fallen away from God. Now, we know, too, that there's no redemption for the fallen angels. Satan will never be redeemed. He doesn't want to be. And he will be cast at last forever into the lake of fire. And all who have sided with him in their lifetime. But the Church of Jesus Christ are those who have been redeemed and are aware of it. And so I hope you're here this morning as someone who is consciously redeemed from the earth through the blood of the Lamb. And I hope you're here this morning joyfully and gladly singing the song of redemption, the song of the Lamb. Now that's important. No one could learn this song except the 144,000. So this is not like a piece of music that a famous singer, a popular singer, learns off heart, and then the evening or the day comes, the performance happens, they sing the song because they know the words, and then they go home, and there are other things to do. No, this is a song that you learn from life. This is a song you learn in life. This is a song you learn for yourself. I grew up in a basically Christian and evangelical world, and I remember early on as a young person hearing sincere Christians speak about salvation, and they obviously knew what it was themselves. But I had to learn over the years that I have to work out this gospel for myself. And I thank God that I'm able to do that this morning. And my life, in one way of reading it, has been working out the gospel, discovering the gospel, thinking through the gospel, reading about the gospel through these years, and coming to own it myself. And that's the journey, hopefully, quicker for others than it's been for me. But it has to be your own. And I just say that to all of you this morning, and the younger people in particular. While you are young, know Christ, seek Christ, pray to Christ, share your life with Christ. Seek Him until you find Him and are found by Him, and wait on Him and believe in Him. I never heard that clearly when I was young, and I greatly regret that. But it's here. Read the New Testament. Read the letter to the Romans. That's the gospel. Read yourself into it and know Christ and be known by Him. Be one of His redeemed people who can sing this song. There's a sense in which we don't need to learn the words of this song, do we? We already know it. It's in our heart. We can sing it spontaneously because it's real. It's come to me. I know what Christ has done for me. I know that He is true. I know that He is with me, that He is for me, and He will never leave me. And when I go to heaven, He will be there to welcome me. That is the song of the redeemed. Now, there's one other section, and that is verse 5, which is a long verse, but it contains important messages for us. And this, too, is all about the Lamb. And these people are following the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, I'm going to leave that for a moment. I want to come back to it at the end because it's the key to everything else that's said about the 144,000, the people of God, the real people of God, the 144,000 who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who was slain for them from before the foundation of the world in the purpose of the Father. And so the four things that we are told are these: they are virgins, they are first fruits, they are not liars, and they're blameless. Now that's a varied list, but let me touch on these because they're characteristic not only of the saints in glory, they're characteristic of the saints in glory as John sees them, because they're characteristic of the saints on earth. So these are the characteristics that should be true of us here and now. And these are the goals that we should be working towards in our own lives, in our own character, as we bear the name of Christ. So they're virgins, which means that they are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other interpretation of that verse in any kind of literal sense leads to error, I believe, in the way that John expresses it. So the idea of being a virgin is being set apart, keeping yourself pure and separated until that day comes when you enter into a blessed marriage with some other believer, a man and a woman becoming one flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the Christian view of marriage and virginity for men as well as for women. And that's the imagery that John is using here. So we want to keep ourselves for our bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's looking beyond literal sexual union. It's looking beyond that to the thought of a sacred marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is in Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb is when Jesus comes, and we will spend eternity enjoying our union with Christ and our communion with him forever and ever. And that's the most blessed marriage that's ever been celebrated or heard. And then secondly, we're told they're first fruits of the Lamb, first fruits of redemption. So what's the thought here? Well, it means that Christ has borne the fruit of his sufferings in your life and mine, that I'm a Christian because of Christ's death and love for me, and he's bearing fruit in me. I'm fruits of his harvest, and he delights in me because of that, and you, because he's seeing in us his own sufferings bearing fruit. It was worth it, he says. That's what he says to the Father. It was worth it. All the anguish, the crucifixion, the suffering, the loss, the criminal's death was worth it. Because look at them, the 144,000. They are the fruit of my sufferings and my passion. And then thirdly, they're no liars. Now, this is not just about telling the truth. The lie in Revelation, remember, is a technical term for the beliefs of the world. The beliefs of the world, the secular world, the atheistical world, the world of the false prophet. And we're living in that environment just as John was. Remember, the false prophet gets into churches. Remember Jezebel in one of the churches who had led some of the members quite astray. And it always affects what we should believe and how we should live. So that's heresy, isn't it? It undermines sound teaching so that we become unhealthy and diseased. And it also undermines Christian ethics, how we live and what we know is right and wrong. And aren't we living in a culture like that today? This is the woke culture and other ideologies as well around us, wanting to infiltrate your thinking, your belief system, and also your morality, and to take it easy and to give in to sin and to be comfortable in the company of your secular mates. But we're virgins, remember. We're waiting for Christ in that great day of marriage. We're keeping ourselves pure for his coming and that marriage day. The last thing is they're blameless. This is a lovely word. It's the lack of blemish. And it's used, first of all, of Jesus. Let me give you an example of this in the book of Hebrews. How much more, chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, that's okay. Christ was without blemish. But what about us? Are we not aware of continuing sin in our lives and the need for restoration and recovery and repentance? Well, let me read you now Ephesians 5. So that he, that is Christ, the husband of his wife, the church, he says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus is working in you as a member of his body. He's working in you to make you like himself. He was without blemish. And he's going to produce that, reproduce that in you too. He's doing it now. And that's the lesson of all his chastening and all the teachings of the scriptures and all the working and the witnessing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our conscience, until that day when we really are completely and finally and forever like our Lord Jesus, blameless. So there's a picture, and how do we get it? Well, we follow the Lamb. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that should be the story of your life each day. And as the years pass, that should increasingly be the story of your life. That's your narrative. I'm following the Lamb wherever he goes. And where is he taking me? Well, he's taking me to heaven. And he's making me ready and ripe for heaven. And he's doing it through the Word of God and the faithful and spiritual preaching of his Word and the reading of his Word, and through prayer and through the fellowship of the Lord's people who encourage me and help us to go on and persevere and grow in Christ. So here is heaven. You can't say now that you've never heard a sermon on heaven. And what we learn here is that Christ is the glory of heaven. And if we are true to him and we know him, then we should respond to that with all our heart. Lord, come or take me there. Let me come home and be with Christ forever and be like him. So may the Lord bless his word to us and help us as we go on in this week and remember these things and pray over them and work them into your own life. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for your spirit and for this day, the day of Christ's resurrection. And so help us, Lord, to know that we are alive. We're alive together with Christ. And the life that we have in us, eternal life, is the life of the resurrection, to which there will be no end. And it's a quality life. It's an ethical life. It's a religious faith life of love and obedience and joy. So bless us in these ways. Help us remember what we've learned and what we read each day. And help us, Lord, to grow in Christ and to grow towards our heavenly home and being with him forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.